Over the last 2 weeks, we have taken the time to ask the question, why go through Jude's epistle? And really what we were doing was we were just examining this preliminary question of why is it so important? Why would it be such a profitable book to consider? And I believe that one of the things that we talked about, at least not just over the last 2 weeks, but over the last several weeks, is the fact that we do live in days whereby the truth of the gospel, the foundation of the gospel, I think is getting attacked more and more. And we're even finding evangelicals, or those who name the name of Christ and claim to be evangelicals, that they're letting down their guard over some very basic and fundamental truths that I think do injure the gospel by virtue of their compromises. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at Christ's injunction to the disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, where he says this, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." This idea of being shrewd as a serpent, innocent as a dove, is such an important concept. And the reality is that we are called upon not to be ignorant of Satan's schemes. In fact, this is what Paul said to the Corinthian church. He said, "We are not ignorant of Satan's schemes." That is really an implied notion of the fact that we do have a responsibility to understand the schemes of the devil. We need to be, therefore, shrewd in that sense, knowledgeable of the schemes of the devil. Yet, in the pursuit of that knowledge, we need to maintain an innocence. In other words, we don't want to adopt the schemes of the devil. We don't want to become so knowledgeable of these things that it ends up polluting our own conscience and thought process. So this by itself was something I think that we needed to consider, because certainly Jude is going to help us to become more shrewd in terms of understanding the ways of Satan and the ways of his false teachers. Then last week we looked at the example of Diotrephes. We just kind of put some flesh and blood to the example of the study that we did in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. We looked at Diotrephes and examined how it is that this man amazingly loved preeminence and he sought it constantly. He rejected apostolic authority. He leveled false accusations against the brethren, and he rejected godly fellowship. But the thing that we focused on is the fact that this is a man who loved preeminence. He loved being popular. He loved being the centerpiece of everything. And the thing that's amazing is that he had a following. The fact that John had to confront and address Diotrephes really points out the fact that this man had a following. And yet, this was a man who was rejecting apostolic authority. Therefore, he was really an apostate by virtue of his rejection of that apostolic authority. And so John was rebuking him publicly. But the thing that is so amazing to me is that, listen, this is not some guy who is on the outside in some sort of a cult. This is a man who is infiltrated in the church, and he was influencing the church, and he had a following after him, and he loved that following. That really points out the fact that the church, the body of Christ, really needs to be armed and equipped and become knowledgeable about what it is that a false teacher looks like. What does a false apostle look like? This is exactly what Paul was doing with the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11, as he goes through and describes the tactics, the demonic tactics of these false teachers in their midst. He gives them a rap sheet in order to explain to them what these men look like so that the church would know how to identify them. In John's day, the church was not doing that with Diotrephes, and so Diotrephes was allowed entrance into the church, and he had a following. And I believe that when we put all these lessons together, we have to remember the fact that we are called to discernment. It is something that we must do. But we also must pursue this process in such a way that we always remember that God is our hope and our refuge. And He, as David said in Psalm 142, he said, "He is my portion in the land of the living." In other words, he uses the word chelek. He's talking about God being his true riches, his true bounty and provision in everything. And even though he was surrounded by all this wickedness, all this affliction, all this opposition, God was his true treasure. And I would say to you that this really needs to be our priority. We need to understand and discern the world that we live in, but we must not make that our primary focus. And as we study through the epistle of Jude, we're going to learn about how to be more discerning, to understand more about the wickedness of the world around us. But as we do, our focus will not be the wickedness of men. Our focus will be Christ, who has dominion over these men. I can't say that enough, and I'm going to repeat it, not just this morning, but I'm going to keep repeating this because I fear losing that focus. I don't want to lose it. If we lose it, we could lose very important ground in our understanding and our learning. And I would just say this. I think that there is a danger in what I would call discernment ministries. And please don't try to figure out who I might have in mind, because I don't actually have any particular individual in mind. I just know that there are some folks out there who have what are called discernment ministries, and it seems like as if they're constantly looking for some heretic to put in their sights, and that seems to be the only focus that they have. And I would say to you that that really is not an appropriate focus. We need to be discerning. We need to be able to find out and discern false teachers, but they cannot be the focus. The focus is not them. The focus is Christ, who has lordship over them. And you say, well, again, why do you keep repeating that? Well, I would just give you the example of the church at Ephesus, who was rebuked by Christ. And yet, when you think of the description that Jesus gave them concerning their deeds, he says this. It's really very striking. He says, I know your deeds, speaking to the church at Ephesus, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Stop right there. That's all good, right? They're applying discernment, which is what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to be shrewd as serpents and be discerning, and yet Jesus does not stop here. He says, and you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I am struck by this example, and I would just share with you as a personal concern, that I believe that the pursuit of discernment can lead one astray if Christ is not the centerpiece of that pursuit. Years ago, when I was in seminary, I attended a class that studied charismatic issues. And I'm going to say this as a matter of personal confession, so I'm not going to make this about the class, although the professor didn't help, I don't think, but I'm going to make this about me, first of all. A lot of the things that were said, videos that were shown, and even some of the projects that we did for the class, entered into this realm of what I would call callousness. We're in our criticism of false teaching and the false teachers like Benny Hinn and Rodney Howard Brown, and we can go down a laundry list of all these individuals. In the process of identifying these individuals and defining their doctrines and practices and so forth, there were moments where there was an abundance of callousness and laughter and joking and mocking, and I was a part of it. And I repent of that. I would submit to you that this is nothing to laugh about when we're talking about heresy and their followers and the followers of those heretics. And I believe that Jude helps us to right that kind of thinking. In fact, he is not going to allow us to go there. If we really read the entirety of the epistle, he's not going to let us go there. He does not want us to end up in the same territory that the church at Ephesus ended up in having some sense of discernment about right and wrong, but not having a heart that was centered on Christ. That is fatal. It is dangerous. And I would just say to you that yes, let us be shrewd as serpents, but what? Innocent as doves. We don't want to become corrupted by this pursuit of discernment as we do, as we pursue it. And so I believe that the very balance that we're talking about here, this balance of humility and a love for Christ, that this very balance is presented in Jude's epistle. And so what we're going to be doing here is, first of all, I'm going to read through the entirety of the epistle. It's a very brief epistle. Then we're going to go back, and really the focus of our study this morning is going to be primarily on verse 1. So essentially we're just dipping our toes into the water of this epistle. But I really believe that verse 1 really gives us a very important beginning and starting point and launching point into this epistle. It gives you a sense of the mentality, the thoughts, and the attitude of this man, Jude, or Judas as his name actually is in the Greek, who we will be talking about in a moment. Let me read the entirety of the epistle. Read along silently as I read aloud. Beginning in verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you that though you know all things, once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same manner these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And about these also, Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last times there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts.' These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God and Savior, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. That is our epistle. That is Jude's letter to the church, to us. And this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to focus on his introduction. It's a very simple one, yet it really does present a great amount of truth to us. First of all, we learn something about Jude's identity. We need to talk about who this individual is. He says, he calls himself Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Also, I want us to think about Jude's audience. And that, again, is apparent in the introduction. He's writing to those who are, as he says, the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. That's a very important threefold description of his audience. And I want us to think about what that threefold description of his audience is actually teaching us about Jude and about the believer. Thirdly, I want us to think a little bit about Jude's overall message. Obviously, we're not going to get to everything, but I want us to think about what was on Jude's heart and what it is that he ends up addressing. He really shows that he was conflicted about what he was going to write about. He was going to write about one thing, and then he was distracted and really derailed from that project to write about something else. And the reasons that he gives begin in verse 4 as he continues on describing the presence of false teachers in the church. And then at the very end, I'll just end with some implications and exhortations concerning what we're learning here together this morning. So, let's dive in. Let's begin. Let's enter into the introduction of this epistle. Let's think about Jude's identity as he identifies himself in this epistle. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, at the beginning of verse 1. Now, as I've already parenthetically mentioned, we call him Jude, but in the Greek, you would just say Judas. That is the name in the Greek. D. Edmund Hebert notes that the English Revised Version of 1881 retained the name Jude for the title of the epistle, but uses the word Judas or the name Judas in verse 1, which is perhaps a little confusing. But over time, English versions really shifted from using Judas to Jude to using Jude. And it is probably most likely because they wanted to avoid the infamy of the name Judas and to avoid even confusion. Obviously, Judas Iscariot, the apostate, was dead. So there's really no sense in which one really thinking about it would think for a moment that it's Judas Iscariot. But this is one of those names that has been forever ruined. I don't know of anybody who has named their child Jezebel or Lucifer or Judas Iscariot. I hope not. If anybody has done that, that would be a shame. But some names are just ruined for eternity because of the gross and grave infamy of their own actions in life. And certainly Judas Iscariot is such a name as that. Now, first of all, as we think about who this individual is, this individual who's called Jude, I'm going to call him Jude throughout my study, although this morning I'm going to refer to him as both, because we're thinking about a little bit about his actual name this morning. But from here on out, I'm probably going to default to just Jude to avoid further confusion. But really, there are two different views as to who this might be. Who is this individual who is called Judas? Two main views are typically presented. Number one, some have suggested that this is Judas, one of the apostles of Christ. One of the apostles of Christ. Now, there were two apostles by the name of Judas, of course. Luke 6:16 says, Judas the son of James, that's one. And then there's Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So we do have two individuals who bore that name Judas, one who was a son of James. Literally, actually, it's Judas of James. And so it's even debated as to whether or not he should be called Judas son of James, or Judas, who is the brother of James. And I'll say a little bit more about that later. But It's probably Judas of the son of James would be one, and then Judas Iscariot, who became the traitor. That confusion, and because of the fact that these two individuals share that same name, is even evident by virtue of the fact that John, for example, had to identify Judas, the son of James, as the one who is not Iscariot. So you see, even in the Gospels, an attempt to identify and distinguish the two Judases among the apostles. Okay, now. It's interesting that this particular individual, the author of this epistle, does not speak inclusively when he refers to the writings of the apostles. So he says in verse 17, and I just read the text, he says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." At that point, he's speaking at a distance and speaking in a sense of a third person. He's not including himself in that group. So I think that rather strongly argues against the notion of him being one of the apostles. Edmund Hebert says in his commentary, "The view that the apostle Judas was the author is highly improbable and has few advocates. It is inconsistent with the fact that the author does not claim to be an apostle, but rather distinguishes himself from the apostles," as he does in verse 17. Also, the fact that he identifies himself as the brother of James really would make it confusing or somewhat meaningless if we're talking about Judas as one of the apostles. If we're to accept the idea of Judas as one of the apostles having a brother, James, this might be James the son of Alphaeus, who was not a well-known person. It's important to understand that many times these titles are given in such a way so as to give you an identity of someone who is very important. So if I said that I was... Well, I don't use this, but if I said that I'm Michael Beasley, the descendant of Alan Pinkerton... That's somebody you might know, the head of the Pinkerton Security Agency, which, by the way, he was on guard the night that Lincoln was shot. I'm so sorry to say that, but that's not famous, that's infamous. So I don't use that identity. But it was very common for someone to identify themselves in light of someone who is more prominent or popular in order to help you to understand who we're talking about. So if this is the Apostle Judas, that really wouldn't make a whole lot of sense if his brother was James the son of Alphaeus. He wasn't a well-known person, so it really doesn't it really wouldn't comport with the idea of him identifying himself with James in that way. And I have personal experience with this. My sister, who is 3 years older than I am, who's now deceased, sadly. But she was always ahead of me in school, of course, by 3 years. And so when I went to high school. She was very popular. She had been very popular throughout her years there. Very, very beautiful, very popular. So when I got to high school, to the same high school, I was known as Michael, the son of literally this Lori's brother. That's the way they would identify. They say, "Oh, yeah, he's Lori's brother." It's like, okay, that's my new name apparently. Again, it's this idea of identifying yourself in view of someone who is more prominent and popular, someone who would be better known. And so if this is the Apostle Judas, that really doesn't comport well with his identity of being the brother of James. The other option that I hold to and most agree with is that this is Judas, the brother of Jesus. Or we would say the half-brother of Jesus, because the Lord was born of the Spirit, of course. But Joseph and Mary had other children, and so the four sons are identified. For example, when the residents of Nazareth were making inquiry concerning Christ in Matthew 13:55, they said, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Now, Hebert says this. He says, "The common and most natural view is that the author was Jude, or Judas, the Lord's brother. He did have a well-known brother named James, the leader of the Jerusalem church." And this is, in fact, the James, then, that we're referring to in Matthew 13:55, as well as Acts 12 and verse 17. So the fact that he would identify himself with his brother James, who would have been very, very well known, that seems to comport more with his identity. James, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church, would have been known by the audience that Jude was writing to. And so I would suggest to you that this is, in fact, Jude or Judas, the brother of James, and therefore the brother of Jesus, one of the four brothers. And that by that identity, it's really then a profound thing to consider. In fact, I want us to think about the profundity of his identity. If this is in fact Judas, the brother of Jesus, the brother of James, this really helps us to think about a number of very important theological truths. First of all, one thing that comes to my mind is the idea of human depravity. Here is a man who grew up in the household of Jesus Christ, who witnessed his life, witnessed his conduct, listened to his words, and yet it's amazing that when you read John 7 and verse 5, for example, John says that at that time, while Christ was still here on the earth, it said that not even his brothers were believing in him. His brothers did not believe him. Okay? We have to keep that in mind. As they were growing up, as they were growing up, they did not believe in Jesus, and even as he engaged in his public ministry, they still did not believe in him. And it's typically understood that after his resurrection, they came to saving faith. But before then, John says they didn't believe in him. I'll tell you what, that really highlights the reality of the darkness of the human heart and the fact that we are all blind. I mean, you just say to yourself, well, gee, if I could just grow up with Jesus and maybe I would believe, or if I could just witness his life and his conduct and the perfection of all that he did and everything that he said, then maybe then I would believe. No, the human heart is so dark and so depraved that it takes a miracle for a man to be saved. I think that Jude's identity just speaks that. It screams that point. Paul reminds us of the fact that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Listen, these brothers lived with the light of God, the Jesus Christ, the light and truth incarnate, and yet they did not believe him until he rose from the grave. It just speaks of human depravity. It shows you the blindness of all of us. It also shows us the mercy and the grace of Christ. Think of what Jesus had to put up with, having brothers who didn't believe him. I mean, that's just a striking thought to my mind. We often speak of Christ's patience with the apostles, and he was very patient with them. We often read about how the apostles are constantly arrogant, and they're arguing, and they're debating about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and all these things. And yet Jesus patiently endured these men, and yet think of what Jesus had to endure in his own household, being with brothers who did not believe in him. You know, I believe that familial rejection is one of the strongest, perhaps the greatest form of rejection that we can ever face. You know, when strangers reject us, that's a little bit more of a distant experience, but when people who are right in your home reject you, that cuts a lot closer to home. And so when Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 10, he says, I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies, mark this, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Jesus knew that experience in a very real way. His brothers did not believe him. And yet think of the patience applied by our Savior. I'll tell you, it's striking to me, if the Lord could endure that, I believe that we need to endure in patience with the gospel, with family members who reject Christ. Because with Jesus, it was personal, right? When they're rejecting us, it's not about us, it's the fact that they're rejecting Christ. But with Jesus, his brothers not believing, that was personal. How much more patient should we be with family members who reject Christ? Another thing that comes to mind is just the irony of Jude's epistle. Here we have a former blasphemer teaching us about blasphemers. By the way, that's really kind of the life story of everybody, isn't it? Right? I mean, when it really comes down to it, and I don't care how old one is when they come to Christ. I mean, people sometimes are saved at a very young age, but listen, we come from unbelief to belief. No one is saved from the womb. Some of us really endure and go through life with greater idolatry and end up in greater worldliness before we're saved. Paul speaks of that. He says, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. That's Paul saying, you know what, I was a blasphemer. I didn't deserve any of this, but God graciously saved me. That's the life story of any Christian. I'll tell you what, you just think about Jude's identity. Do you think about this former blasphemer who did not believe his brother, who did not believe in Jesus Christ for so many years, and then finally, by God's grace, he came to saving faith. Listen, this should humble all of us. It reminds us of the fact that we come to saving faith not because we're smarter than other people. It is because of divine mercy and grace. Period. And one other thing that we learn as we think about the identity of Jude, our depravity, Christ's grace and mercy, the irony of this whole thing, also the humility of Jude. You know, he doesn't use his connection with Jesus at all. In fact, he calls himself a doulos, a servant, a bondslave, a slave of Christ. You know, what he's really doing is he's reminding us of the fact that his ultimate relationship with Jesus is the spiritual one. And he's helping us to see and understand that, listen, he's just a slave and Jesus is the master. In fact, by the way, he calls him the master in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, when he talks about these wicked men who are turning and transforming the grace of God into licentiousness. And it says that they deny our only despotain, our master and Lord Jesus Christ. We use the word despot typically in a very negative concept. A despot or a very despotic leader is somebody who is cruel and ruthless and indifferent. The word just simply means someone who owns the entire property of the lands and the kingdom that he rules over, and that's Jesus. But there's no indifference in this Lord of ours. So here we have Judas describing himself as a slave, Jesus as the master. Here's a man who once did not believe him, but now by grace has come to saving faith. This is the man who is writing to us, who is going to instruct us about the dangers of apostasy. And listen, he knows something about this because he too was a Christ rejecter in his own life before he came to saving faith. Now, Jude's audience. Who is he writing to? Well, he tells us who he's writing to. He says, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Three descriptions he gives us concerning the Christians to whom he writes. And this is a broad, general, circular letter. There's no particular audience in a particular location. He is writing to Christians, but his identification of the believer is very deep, very profound. In fact, frankly, this reads like a very abbreviated systematic theology. He defines and describes Christians in three different ways. First of all, he calls them those who are called. Those who are called. Here the word kletos, from the word kaleo, means to call. And this term is frequently used to speak of God's divine and sovereign calling and election of those who are His by sovereign choice. Paul uses this term in 2 Thessalonians, for example, in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's conjoining the idea of our being called and being chosen from beforehand for salvation. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, a similar concept is presented here. Paul says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works." Okay? This isn't God looking down the quarter of time. How many times have I heard people say, "Oh yeah, God was looking down the quarter of time and he saw you and you just worked out so well and then he decided to choose you based upon all that you were doing." No, Paul says, "Phooey." Okay? I don't know what that is in Greek, but he's saying, listen, he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. From when? From all eternity. It's his sovereign choice. His calling of us is based upon his sovereign choice. You know what's interesting about Jude's description of the Christian is that the word called is actually at the end of the verse. It's actually at the end of the verse. I hope I didn't ruin your day. There you say, well, wait a minute, it's at the beginning. It's at the beginning of the description anyway, when he says, to those who are the called. If I read it literally in the Greek, at least in terms of word order, you would say, to the beloved in, to those beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ who are called. That's how it reads in the Greek. So why is it at the end? Because that's a different form of what's called the emphatic position. Sometimes words are put at the end of a verse or they're put at the very beginning of a verse in order to highlight them. In order to make you get to the word and then basically have a Selah moment where you just say, pause, oh, look at this. This is an amazing concept. We're called. We're not saved by some self-choosing. No, God is the one who called us. That's really the emphasis that he's helping us to come to. And the fact that he puts it at the end of the verse in the emphatic position, as Hebert points out in his commentary, this is really to help us to highlight this idea and understanding of the fact that, listen, it is God who calls us. It is he who redeems us and chooses us, not we ourselves. So this is the beginning, logically anyway, this is the beginning of his description of the Christian. He's helping us to focus on and think about the fact that it is God who has called and chosen us. And then he says this. Here's the second part of his description of the Christian. He says, beloved of God the Father, or beloved in God the Father. Beloved in God the Father. Now this really underscores what he just said about our being called. We're called by God as a result of his sovereign loving choice. And mark this, God chose us out of his love and he retains us in that love. So we're beloved in God the Father. That's the truth from the very beginning and it continues in the present day. And why am I saying that? Well, because he uses what's called a perfect passive participle. And you say, well, okay, help me out with that. Well, the point is of the perfect passive participle is to say this is a past action that keeps running and going and it's a present ongoing reality. So God set his love upon us in the past and mark this, it keeps going. Okay? That's what a child of God is. They've been loved by God from eternity past, and that love continues to be set upon them. That's the idea of the perfect passive participle. Paul points this out so beautifully, pointing us to the love that moved God, the love of God that moved him to choose us. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Whose will was active? Not ours. His. "According to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the," capital B, "beloved." That's Jesus Christ. So the Father set his love upon us from eternity past, setting his love upon his Son in whom we were as he chose us in him. And that love which was set upon us in the past, it continues in the present and will do so forever. That's your perfect passive participle. And Judas says, you're loved forever. We just sang the hymn, didn't we? I am His and He is mine. How did that hymn begin? Loved with everlasting love. That's how we began that hymn. That's what Jude sang. He's saying, we were loved with an everlasting love. And it's not a love that was just given to us and then it just faded out. How many relationships have you ever had where somebody looked you in the eyes and they said, I love you, and then there's just something that just fizzles? God sets His love upon His people. Mark this, perfect passive participle. He keeps going. It just keeps going. That doesn't stop. It's beautiful. So, what are we? We're called by our works? No. By His sovereign choosing. We're beloved in the Father, and that's something that's the love that the Father set upon us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and that love that He set upon us, it keeps going. And then the third description is this: He calls them kept for Jesus Christ. The Christian is one who is kept for Jesus Christ. And there the word tereo is also in the perfect passive participial form. And I'm not trying to beat you to death with grammar this morning, but you gotta drink these participles down and just enjoy every precious little jot and tittle of them. Okay? Every detail of Scripture is beautiful. What the Lord is saying here, what Jude is telling us is this, is that we are kept, and the fact that He uses a perfect passive participle, you know what that means? We just talked about what that means for love. That means that that God's love was set upon us in eternity past, and that continues on in the present. And that also means that we talk about being kept for Jesus Christ. That means that that is a choice and an action that God did in eternity past by the sovereignty of His choice. He keeps us, and He continues to keep us in the present. It keeps going, and it keeps going, and it keeps going. So if we ask the question, who can separate us from the love of God? What's the answer to the question? No one. That's the point. God kept us as a past action by His sovereign choice, and He continues to keep us on and on forevermore. You know what that's pointing out? That's pointing out two things. And the force of the participle is really pointing this out. It's pointing out the fact that we have a position in Christ that is without repentance. It cannot be changed. God, when He chooses His people, it's over. God does not change His mind on these things. Those who are His forever. So that points to our position in Christ. That is something that cannot be corrupted in any way, shape, or form. But there is also the practical aspect of this matter, such that the Lord continues to keep us and preserve us from final apostasy. Now, theologians talk about this as being positional and practical sanctification. Positional sanctification is David saying in Psalm 28 and verse 9, save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. Ad olam. Forever, forever, without end. Or as far as eternity goes. That's the prefix there. Keep your people, hold them together. Or hold them forever in your arms. That's our position. Where are we? We're in the arms of the Good Shepherd. And no one can snatch us out of His hands. That's our position. There's also a practical aspect of this concept of being kept. In fact, Jesus uses this word in John chapter 17 and verse 12. He said, praying to the Father, He says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, saying this to the Father, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. He had 11 apostles, and that was by the predetermined plan of God, that one would be the son of perdition, that is Judas Iscariot. But Jesus said, I kept them. There's the word tereo. I kept them in your name. Why did these 11 persevere? You know why? Jesus kept them. That's why. Mark this, brethren. A Christian is called by God. A Christian is a Christian because they're beloved by God. And a Christian is a Christian because they are kept by the power of God for Jesus Christ. And that is a historic and present and ongoing reality, and it will never end. That's why I say his introduction is like a little mini systematic theology, because you just start unpacking these beautiful little participles, and all of a sudden you have this explosion of amazing truth that just comes out. You know, I'll tell you what. It would be wrong for us to just read over those words and not even think about these things as we have been doing here. For us to just kind of skip past that and say, let's just jump into the description of the heretics and so forth. If we skipped over verse 1, we'd be missing way too much. Because I believe that Jude is writing to us in such a way that he is reminding us about who we are. And in so doing, he is reminding us of the fact that we have nothing to boast in, and that to the extent that we ever embrace truth at all, who are we going to brag on? Who's going to get the credit for that? Who is it who's keeping us and preserving us in truth? Is that you? You're so smart, so strong, whimsical? No. The people of God are kept in Christ, for Christ Jesus, and kept in truth by the power of God, by the Spirit of God. So as we study about heresy and the heretics of these false teachers, and we examine these things, it's important that we not disconnect these introductory thoughts from what we are going to learn. When you combine these truths together, we realize that no one is preserved from heresy by their own power and wisdom. Instead, we are preserved, kept, and carried by the Good Shepherd, such that he is the one who receives the glory and the praise for our sanctification, and he alone. Anyone who studies the Epistle of Jude with the result of even the slightest scintilla of pride, such that they're saying, well, at least I'm not like those heretics, they're not understanding the Epistle of Jude. For that matter, they're not understanding the Bible. The Epistle of Jude should never produce pride or arrogance. It should produce sorrow, humility, grief, and even the joy of the fact that God would choose to save us and preserve us from the very heresies we're going to be studying. Mark this. Apart from divine grace, you don't know, and I don't know, what we would be entangled in. We don't know, I don't know, and you don't know what kind of darkness we would be abiding in. And I believe that just in the introduction, we are reminded of this truth. If you're a Christian at all, you're called by God. If you're a Christian at all, you're beloved by the Father, by His initiation of love. And if you're a Christian at all, you're sovereignly kept by His power for Jesus Christ. That's how that goes. What a beautiful foundation this lays for us as we go into the third point, as we go into this next matter of study here. Let's think about Jude's message. We talked about his identity. We talked about his audience. Let's think about his message. Writing to those who are called, beloved, and kept, he says, verse 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Then verse 3, beloved, while I was making every effort, passant spudein poimenos, I was working really hard. I mean, you read it in the Greek and it's like, you don't want to miss this. He was making every effort, working very hard, tirelessly laboring to do what? To write you about our common salvation. That's what he was working on. By the way, I can relate to this in abundance. or there's something I'm just working on, and it's some beautiful, wonderful biblical theme that's just so enriching to the soul. And you know, our common salvation, can you think of a better subject? We've been talking about it just in thinking about our identity as Christians who are called and beloved and are kept. That's exactly what is on his mind, obviously, as he's writing this epistle. This is the thing that he was working on. He was going to write to them about this glorious truth of our common salvation, but something happened. He was on their tracks going this way, and then boom, something happened. And he ended up in a different direction. So while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, he says, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Why? Well, the explanatory gar occurs in verse 4, where he says, for, or because, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jude was working on this joyful, celebratory letter. And he transitions into a letter of war. You've got to get this before you. He was going one way, and the presence of heresy in the church shifted his focus, such that he is now spending his ink and his papyrus in order to describe the enemies of our common salvation. He's now attacking the wolves here who are looking to devour the beauty of the doctrine of our common salvation. That's what he's doing. Now let me say this. And in our family devotions, I share this with the kids. But a lot of times, I think people gravitate towards verse 3, and it's understandable. It's a beautiful verse. All Scripture is inspired by God. Every verse is beautiful. But I think a lot of people gravitate towards verse 3 because it talks about our contending earnestly for the faith, and that idea of fighting for the faith and getting engaged in the battle. I think it's kind of a good battle cry for Christians. But let me just say this, that we have to take every verse in its context and allow the flow of what Jude is giving to us to govern our thinking. And understand this, is that he, again, as we've already said, he was going in one direction, and his transition into a different direction was necessitated by the presence of evil, by the presence of wicked men. And yet, mark this, Jude's description of these false teachers is not just about a war effort that is opposing their false teaching and identifying it. But Jude then brings us back at the end of the epistle. And we're not there yet, but I just want to kind of jump ahead and help us to think about the mindset of Jude. Here he is writing about our common salvation. He's distracted, or he's called away to this other issue of the false teachers. But then he brings us back. He brings us back saying this, these are the ones who cause divisions, wrapping up his description of these ungodly men, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But then the adversative comes and he transitions back to the second person plural, and he's writing back to the main audience, and he says this, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. We wait for mercy. Here we go back to mercy. Here we come back to this theme of the fact that who deserves salvation? Nobody does. And the only reason why we'll be there is because of the mercy of Christ, for whom we eagerly wait. And then he says this, and have mercy on some, on the subject of mercy, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, even hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So So he brings us back to this idea of saying, listen, we're not describing error and false teaching just to stand at a distance and point the finger. Okay? He's describing these false teachers so that we would jump into the battle and seek to snatch out some of those who are being ensnared by this teaching. Okay? This is important. I have written polemical works, and I have expressed my weariness over it in the past. One thing I have done is, some of the people that I have criticized the most in my writings, I have written to them. And I've given them a chance to respond to what I've written. Because I don't want to engage in a process of criticism where I'm just pointing a finger, but I'm not seeking to engage and interact and maybe deal with those who are being caught up in those teachings. Brethren, I'm going to be saying this as we go through this, but I believe that if we don't have a proper focus on Christ and our mission with respect to the gospel, we could lose our heart, our soul in the pursuit of discernment. Okay? Like the church at Ephesus that had lost its first love. We don't want to do that. Okay? We need discernment, but we need to be innocent as doves, and we need to make it so that Christ is the focal point of everything. So his message was going to be about our common salvation. Oh, that's an epistle that I would have loved to have read. If the Lord wanted us to have it, He would have preserved it. But instead, God sovereignly changed this man's hand and his pen so that he wrote to us about the concern about those who had infiltrated the church and who were corrupting others with their false teaching. And I just say to you, I want to just end here with the few minutes that I have here, and I am trying to move quickly here. I just want to end with some thoughts and some exhortations about the very, very brief aspect of our study here this morning. First of all, number one, yes, we are at war, and Jude's epistle makes that very evident. He helps us to understand that yes, we are at war, the gospel is at stake, the doctrine of our common salvation, which is the precious gem that we are called to carry and guard, that is under attack, and so therefore this is war. But mark this, again, this is also a search and rescue mission. When we meet people who are caught up in heretical teaching, maybe it's somebody who was a follower of Benny Hinn. Maybe it's Rodney Howard Brown, or, you know, pick your false teacher. What do we do? We're not to just point the finger and say you're following a false teacher. Jude draws us in to say, with mercy, seek to snatch them. By the way, who is it who ultimately snatches and draws? That's God's work. In fact, we were just talking about that, right? So he's not saying that we can do this of our own power, but we have an instrumental responsibility to bring the message of Christ to people, and sometimes to show them that, listen, the person that you're listening to, the false teacher that you're listening to, they're not even preaching the gospel at all. And to do it with love, to do it with humility, and to do it with an understanding that we're recipients of mercy, and so we need to extend mercy to others. We're recipients of grace, and so we want to extend grace to others. And don't get me wrong, there are some who are involved in false teaching who are teachers themselves who deserve a rebuke. And there's a time and a place for that. Don't get me wrong. In fact, that's exactly what Jude is doing with these false teachers. He pronounces a prophetic woe against them, which means they're damned. Woe to them. Damned be them. Anathema to them. So there are occasions where those who are the proponents and advocates and the teachers of false doctrine, they deserve the rebuke that Jude gives. But listen, for those who are being ensnared by these things, where there's some hope of maybe proclaiming the gospel to them, let's not just point the finger and then run away. I believe that we have a responsibility to cry out to them and to appeal to them in the gospel and pray that God would change their hearts. And let us never mock or laugh at those who are ensnared by this doctrine. It wasn't that long ago, there was a conference that I saw a portion of where I ended up turning it off because in the conference they were showing videos of guys like Brown and Benny Hinn. And there was mockery and laughter and jokes being passed around. And I just thought to myself, this is not something my soul needs. If I'm going to have a particular attitude towards these individuals, first of all, it needs to be a sense of gravity and sobriety. If I'm going to rebuke somebody who's teaching these things, I need to be sober about it. But also, I need to be sober about appealing to those who might be getting caught up in those teachings. But this is not a laughing matter. Secondly, let's face it, discernment is necessary. It is absolutely necessary, and it is necessary for churches to teach in such a way that people are built up in discernment with Christ as the focal point. And to the extent that churches fail to do that, they're failing miserably, and actually they're sharing a degree of guilt by their failing to equip the people of God with such discernment. Remember that God called Ezekiel to be a watchman for the house of Israel. And so he said, you will hear a message from my mouth, and you are to give warning, give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you, Ezekiel, do not speak to warn the wicked from his way. That wicked man will die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. You fail to warn the people of God by my word, by my directives. Now it's on your head. It's your blood guilt that you failed to warn the people. It is the church's responsibility. It is the preacher's responsibility to stand up, to preach against error, to teach the discernment of the Scriptures, to identify things that need to be identified, to expose things that need to be exposed. And frankly, if a church does that, it does not do that, if it ignores heresy and just tries to close its eyes and maybe pretend that it's not there. You remember when you were a kid and you were afraid that something was in the room? You just thought if you just covered your head with your blanket and everything, that everything would just kind of go away? It doesn't, does it? Whatever is or isn't in your room, it's still there, right? The covers do nothing. Well, the church can't just cover its head and pretend that things will go away. And it is evil to do that. And let me close with one last thought here. Let me just point you to the broader irony of this epistle, written by a man whose name literally is Judas. As one commentator notes, and I quote, "On the very threshold of a book written about apostasy appears a name which brings to mind a traitor who stands forever as the worst apostate the world has ever known." By the way, I think that's one of the reasons why the Bible translators, they should have retained the name of Judas. Just let it stand. And here's why. Because you look at a name like that and you might cringe a little bit because of the dark memory of Judas Iscariot. But I would say that's a good moment if you cringe a little bit, because what we need to remember is that apart from God's calling, apart from His sovereign love, and apart from His sovereign work of keeping us for Christ, for Jesus Christ, we are all Judas Iscariot. And that apart from God's grace, we too would be in this pit. Or who knows where we would be. It's humbling to consider, but brethren, we need that humbling. We need to be brought low in such a way that we understand that the only reason why we have eyes to see and ears to hear is because of the mercy and the grace of our God who redeemed us. I look forward to our study. It's going to be much, much, much more than just a pursuit of discernment over error. My prayer is that God would deepen our love for Christ who redeemed us, and that we would not lose our first love, but behold Him even more, as we can thank God together that we are not caught up in the treachery of the evil of the doctrines that we'll consider that these false teachers did teach.